Therefore, if any of you find encouragement by being united in Christ,
which we do,
if any comfort in his love,
got it.
If any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion,
we've got those things.
Well, then make my joy complete,
said Paul,
by being like-minded.
Sounds good.
Having the same love.
Well, why wouldn't we?
Being one in spirit and of one mind.
You didn't even need to ask.
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit.
Instead, out of humility, value others above yourselves.
Not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interest of others.
You guys doing okay? You need anything?
No, yeah, we're good.
In your relationships, have a mindset that's like Christ.
Who, being of his very nature God, did not see his equality with God as something to use to his own advantage.
Instead, he became nothing.
He became nothing, being in his very nature a servant.
Being made in human likeness.
And as being found as a man, he humbled himself.
He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Therefore,
God exalted him to the highest place
and gave him a name that is above every name.
That at the name of Jesus,
every knee should bow.
In heaven,
on earth,
and under the earth, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
I couldn't say it better myself. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, from which they just spoke. One of the most marvelous passages in all of the Bible. Not only about the example of Christ, but about how we live together. Philippians chapter 2, if you have a Bible, pull that out. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our hosts will give you one of our Bibles. It's on page 950, 951 there in those Bibles. Hopefully you can find it in your own Bible. We're a month into our series here called Transcendent Joy from the Letter to the Philippians. And we've journeyed through chapter 1, including several weeks with some of the larger passages. And last week, we concluded chapter 1 by seeing that we are citizens of heaven whose lives shine while deployed on earth. And starting last week and today and next week, we're slowing down to mine the riches of what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Today, we're looking at the first four verses there, which you've just heard quoted. Some of the most memorable and timely and practical verses in all the Bible. Today is a special anniversary. On this day, 31 years ago, the country of Germany reunited after a 40-year separation. Germany, of course, was our country of residence for 10 years from 1997 to 2007, and we continue to follow events there, including an important national election even a week ago. But 31 years ago to the day was monumental. Some history is in order. Back in 1945, after 5 years of World War II, after the devastation of the Nazis, after Hitler's evil throughout Europe, Germany lay in ruins. And for several years, the world held Germany under its foot through two rival superpowers. The country was officially partitioned, and then in 1949, two separate countries were created, established, each one of them a kind of vassal state from one of those superpowers. West Germany was liberated by the Allies and began to quickly thrive economically, politically, and culturally. It became a part of Western Europe again. East Germany, on the other hand, was controlled in every way by the Soviet Union, and we saw some of the effects of that during our time there. East Germany did not thrive, not economically, even if politically and culturally they found a sort of stability during those 40 years. The country was under the oppressive hand of the communists. Religion and self-expression and personal initiative and mutual trust were all suffocated in that culture of East Germany. And while people may have become accustomed to some sort of stability in society, society began to rot under the contradictions of itself. Finally, 40 years later, in the fall of 1989, those crumbling foundations of East Germany gave way. And you might remember, on November 9, 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, and freedom of movement and opportunity for expression took off immediately. And there was a remarkable period of transition, about 11 months, where East Germany and West Germany continued to exist but began to look toward one another. And the final result took place on October 3rd, 1990, the reunification of Germany. The day marked incredible joy and relief and opportunity as two countries, East Germany on the top right there and West Germany, the rest of it, came together as a reunited, brought back together Germany. It may have actually been an acquisition of the East by the West, but the people who lived there, for them it felt like a cultural reconciliation, a historical coming together. So why did East Germany, why did West Germany, why did they reunite? The answer is actually simpler than you might imagine. Yes, they had two opposing economic systems, communism and capitalism. Yes, they had two different forms of government, democracy and a kind of tyranny. Yes, they had two different perspectives on religion. In the West, a freedom to express, for most of them, a Lutheran or Catholic background. But in the East, a suffocating, oppressive atheism took over. But those two countries, those two peoples had so much more in common. They had a common history, at least before 1945. They had a common language. They had common customs and traditions and food. They had common ancestors. They even had common relatives who lived on opposite sides of the wall. And they spent many years trying to see one another. They had such a lengthy list of things in common that they realized it would be foolish for them to remain in hostility toward one another. As they reflected, they realized they had more in common, far more important common realities than they had differences with one another. In light of that, the opportunity to reunite was a slam dunk. Faced with a choice, they couldn't imagine not embracing that reality. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus gathered one final time with his disciples, and he offered a special prayer for them. It's recorded in John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer. We looked at this in depth over a year ago in June of 2020, where Jesus prays for himself, and he prays for his disciples there with him, and he prays for all of his future disciples, those who would follow upon hearing the gospel message. Those who would follow would be described in the book of Acts. They would be described in the letters to the early churches, including Philippians. And they would include people all over the world throughout history, including Grace Polaris Church in Columbus. And as Jesus prayed there, he was passionate about how those followers would relate not only to God, but would relate to one another in the body of Christ and as part of local churches, like the one in Philippi and the one here. Jesus prayed, John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, those first disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus speaks simply. John writes simply. But what we find in John 17 is deep and rich in meaning and significance. And if we summarized it in short, Jesus is saying, he's praying that his future followers would embrace their unity in Christ Jesus. Not only because it reflects in some imperfect way the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, not just because of the witness that it provides to a watching, often skeptical world, but because it models the kind of relationships that siblings in God's family ought to have with one another. Jesus prayed that they would be one. He prayed for a spiritual and observable unity in how they regarded each other and how they conducted life with one another. No wonder then that unity was such a big deal to the early leaders of the church, including Paul. When he wrote to churches like the one in Philippi, even with their imperfections, Paul saw their glory in Christ. And that's what he writes about at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Stand if you would. I'd like to read those first four verses there. We stand in honor of the word of God because we believe that God has spoken to us in the scriptures, and he speaks in particularly practical ways here. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Thanks. You may be seated. Today, we're looking at these first four verses that lead off chapter 2. Next week, we have special opportunity to look at the so-called Christ hymn of chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where we see the condescension of Christ as he gives up what is rightfully his or sets it aside, those prerogatives, those advantages, so that he might live among us and die for us, and where God exalts him then to the name that is above every name, and gives him the glory that he deserves. Paul calls here believers to live in light of the example of Christ. And before he describes all that that meant in the life of Jesus Christ, he calls believers to those kind of relationships with one another. Our big idea today is our shared spiritual blessings insist upon shared observable unity. Our shared spiritual blessings insist upon shared observable unity. And I'd like to show that from these four verses by looking at the why, the what, and the how of such unity. Let's begin with the why. First point in your outline, observant siblings recognize what they share in common. Now, Paul's a master communicator, and as master communicators do, they use certain rhetorical devices, whether written or oral, to drive home their point and to make it persuasive and compelling to those who hear or read. And Paul does that here. He uses an approach, a lengthy one, of if-then statements to show the Philippians that their shared spiritual blessings insist upon shared observable unity. Now, we use this approach, this logic, all the time without noticing it. We have a hypothesis or hypotheses, plural, and follow it with a conclusion. My youngest daughter is taking geometry this year for her math class. And if you remember back to geometry, it's full of if-then logic. They're called conditional statements. If certain things are true, then a certain result is also true. If three sides of the triangle are the same length, then it's called a what? An equilateral triangle. I know that was on the tip of your tongue. You just couldn't recall it. If two sides of the triangle are identical, what do you have then? Isosceles triangle. Very good. Some of you, this is bringing back nightmares of geometry class. Uncomfortable as it is. We use if-then statements in all of our communication. If you want to jump on the trampoline more than anything. And if mom says you must complete your homework before you play outside. And if you've already done so. And if the day is nice, then you'll go jump on the trampoline. Certain realities logically result in certain outcomes. They naturally result in them. And that's what Paul argues here. He uses not one, not two, not three, but four hypotheses, conditions in this logic. Let's review them briefly here. Number one, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Paul begins this rhetorical appeal, and he highlights the encouragement that believers have in Christ. The NIV translation helpfully adds the phrase being united with Christ to explain how that encouragement exists in Christ. Paul knows that all believers are in Christ. From the moment of conversion, when we place our faith in Christ, we are placed into the family of God, the body of Christ, and we are therefore in Christ. But Paul's not only speaking about our positional reality there, but also our experienced reality. The encouragement of being in Christ. The word comes from the word close to the word paraclete in the Bible. A better translation of that might be the word comfort. We see that in other parts of Scripture. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and following, we read of this reality. Paul, same Paul, writes, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." It's the comfort that we experience and share based upon our solidarity in Christ. Amidst the suffering, our comfort, mutually experienced, helps us endure and overcome the distress that we face in this life. Christ binds us together. Therefore, we are encouraged. We are comforted. Believer today, if that's you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you belong to Him, does that describe you? Are you comforted? Are you encouraged by the truth that you don't walk alone? That others walk with you? Second, if any comfort from His love. Paul's second condition here is that we are loved. He speaks of comfort or assurance that believers derive from being loved. The question is, whose love? And Paul doesn't indicate that specifically here. Is it love from other believers? Is it the love of Paul? Is it the love of Christ? Any of those could be true. But I believe the best explanation is that the love that believers experience is from the Father. Here's what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Dear friends," John writes, "let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." If we go back a few verses in 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1, we find out more specifically where that love comes from. 1 John 3, 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Does that describe you as a child of God? Do you realize the lavish love of God for you as His child? Third, if any common sharing in the Spirit. Paul's third hypothesis is what we share in the Spirit. Some of your translations say partnership or fellowship. It comes from the word koinonia. We hear the word fellowship in English, and sometimes in church settings, we think that's a kind of awkward commonality that we have with these other people, some of whom we know and some whom we don't. It's kind of the kumbaya that we feel. Now, fellowship, as Paul writes, is much more than a feeling of awkward togetherness. In Paul's day, koinonia referred to what we voluntarily entered into together. Could be a business partnership, could be a common venture where we put all of our chips in together because we believe and we pursue a common outcome and we know that we will benefit together from our investment. Because of that future, we stand united, we stand together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing the Spirit, do you see the work of the Trinity in action here? Our belonging, our comfort comes from Christ. The love we experience comes from the Father. Our common participation in His mission comes from the Spirit. Father, Son, and the Spirit working together perfectly among the people of God. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, as Paul concludes that letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Fourth and finally, if any tenderness and compassion. Paul speaks here to the tangible experience of believers. He doesn't even provide the source here, though he's clearly speaking of family relationships. Tenderness is this gut feeling of loyalty and affection that we have for one another. Compassion has to do with our response to the trials and sufferings and afflictions of others. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. We have sympathy, we have mercy for one another. If you're a believer here at Grace, if you've made any investment in a relational setting or group, if you've taken any initiative to serve others, or even if you haven't, I want you to know that there are more people here who care about you than you can imagine. More people who have affection for you. More people who would be willing to sacrifice for you in your time, your hour of need. And so many of you know that firsthand. You're loved, you're cared for, you're enjoyed. Paul's out of breath here. There's not just one reason for his appeal. He stacks up four reasons. It's like four shots out of a cannon, as if one wouldn't be enough. He compiles these four conditions to overwhelm the Philippians so that they would have a unified response, so that they would say, come to think of it, yes, 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 Paul, yes. All of those are true. I can't deny it. We can't suppress it. Yes, Paul, that's us. And that's just what Paul intended. In the original, as Paul wrote it, it wasn't an if question that thought maybe yes and maybe not. Paul wrote it in such a way that assumed an affirmative answer. We would say in English, since this is true, since. And we all know it's true. Undeniably true. Paul's writing to a church here in Philippi, much as we might be impressed by them, which has divisions. Divisions lurking in the present and certain in the future. To Paul, the memory of past intimacy, they with one another and with him, should heal the present disunity. He's writing to believers who are facing present difficulties, who are facing internal pressure, who are facing external opposition. He's writing to people who may be at the end of the rope, who may be tempted to lash out, who may be ready to jump ship. People who are wondering, maybe I should just ditch Christ. Maybe I should ditch some of these fellow believers. Maybe I should ditch my presence with all of them. I need a time out. I need to opt out from following Jesus, or at least following him with these other people. You may have noticed that that is a widespread temptation among believers and churches today. So Paul's plea here is as current as it gets. He reminds them what they have in common: encouragement, comfort, fellowship, solidarity. If these are true, Paul says, and they are, then. Paul moves to the what at the beginning of verse 2, second point: obedient children desire to bring their father joy. So far, I've talked about the logic of Paul's argument, but that's not quite right, because Paul's argument, though logical to be sure, is not simply that. Paul's argument here is wrapped up in the tender compassion and the goodwill of a father. Paul speaks to the Philippians as their spiritual father. He argues from logic, but he appeals to them out of relationship. Paul longs for their joy to give him joy. He says, then make my joy complete. Older Hansen writes, he's not an aloof apostle. He's not untouched by the painful divisions in the church. Disunity among his friends in Philippi diminishes his joy. The unity of his friends with each other will complete his joy. If these things are true, Paul writes, and they are, then give me exceeding joy by your conduct, your relationships, your unity with one another. Paul's like a parent who tells his children not just to tolerate each other, not just to get along, please, but to enjoy each other and to recognize, celebrate what you have in common. Paul's joy is bound up in their relationships. He's deeply invested. I can't help but think of our own children and the ways that my wife and I are emotionally connected to them, not just relationally, but how they treat and get along with one another. Many of you know we have four children, and their personalities and their wirings run the gamut. I'm not soon going to write a book on parenting, but if I did, I'm fairly confident that I've seen the basic personality types and tendencies. The Yoder children are a diverse bunch. Some of you know that. When they were young and little, our children, we could control many things. They weren't playing well together, we could make it happen. If they weren't speaking nicely to each other, we could mete out direct consequences in the moment. If they wished ill rather than good upon another, we could intervene. But I've noticed that as we and they get older, we have less and less direct control. They make decisions. They take initiative. They choose priorities. They work through issues or avoid them. And that includes in their relationships with one another. Like many parents, one of our greatest hurts is when we've noticed that there is a rift between siblings, or when they speak in demeaning ways to one another or about one another, or when they show little interest in the success or the progress of another sibling. Parents grieve that when we perceive it. On the other hand, some of our greatest, deepest joys are when we see our children cheering one another on. When our children make time to spend time together, when they enjoy a common activity, when they'd rather be with their siblings than with their friends. When after they've moved out, gone to college, gotten a job, they continue to communicate with one another and enjoy those reunions. Those are the lasting joys of a parent. Those are the lasting joys of Paul. His spiritual children, the spiritual siblings in the church. Those are the lasting joys of pastors and leaders in the local church when believers live this way with one another. And within the church, those kind of relationships are even more important than the physical siblings in a family. Paul's heart, his own life, his apostleship is deeply bound with the relationships of the believers. Their experience of unity brings him joy. And Paul wants them to know that joy in Christ so that he can enjoy that joy in them. Paul explains the why. He explains the what. Finally, he speaks of the how. Mature followers of Jesus choose unity because of humility. Paul paints a picture here of what that kind of relational community is like, and his picture comes out in kind of bullet point fashion as he checks off the descriptors of a unified church. First thing we read, believers who have spiritual unity in Christ demonstrate it by being like-minded. Like-minded is not just a cognitive term, something that I think. It's also a perspective term, how I see. Do I see through the lens of Christ? Do I see and look through the lens of Christian unity? Paul is expressly not arguing here for uniformity across the body of Christ or even in a local church. You and I, we together can no more think the same way about every issue as two people in a marriage. If you're about to get married, that's just a fair warning. You might not see everything the same way. But a common perspective is essential for a healthy marriage. You've heard it said opposites attract, and maybe they do. You've heard it said that difference is the spice of life or relationships, and maybe it is. But if you want to travel together, you better be looking through the same worldview. Otherwise, you're going to be running a three-legged race where each of you is running at a different goal. That's why common vision is so vital. That's true in the church as well. That's why leadership matters, because we need clarity on our mission and we need a common perspective or direction as to how we get there. There's a massive difference between unity and uniformity. Warren Wiersbe says true spiritual unity comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. This is what God gives us. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without. Secondly, believers who have spiritual unity in Christ demonstrate it by having the same love. See it in the text there? Not just what we've received from God in Christ, it's also the love that we have for Christ and for one another in His family. To have the same love means to recognize our same identity. We belong to Christ. You and I are little Christs. Paul describes in the next verse there what genuine love for fellow siblings in God's family looks like. In short, love begins, Fee writes, when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Verse 3 explains having the same love. Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Selfish ambition is the attitude which sees everything in life, situations, circumstances, opportunities for my advantage. It's seeing things and asking the question, what's in it for me? Asking the question, does it require my sacrifice? Are others doing as much as I am? Who's keeping score? Will I be recognized? Does my opinion count? Any of you in the workplace knows that this kind of thinking dominates the workplace setting. It dominates our world. But this kind of attitude is toxic among believers and it's poisonous in the church. Having the same love motivates us to minimize our demand to always receive the benefit, to always ask, what's in it for me? That may be true in the world, but that is poisonous in the church. Paul warns about vain conceit, vain glory. Wanting recognition and adulation for what we do and who we are. It's the person who always wants the spotlight, who wants the applause, who wants the compensation, who wants the recognition. Who says there has to be a reward for me or it's not worth it. Who doesn't serve because of Christ, love because of Christ. Show generosity because of Christ. Show up because of Christ. It's the person who says they are all about God's glory, but would really like to share it with God and frankly get most of it. Instead, we ought to value others as better than ourselves. Paul's not saying that we need to beat ourselves up or put ourselves down. Paul's saying that we need to build up and lift up others. The solution, the antidote to our own fixation on our own glory is seeing other people as also made in the image of God, especially our spiritual siblings. You say, that sounds great, Mike, but how in the world is that possible? Paul answers that. The key to harmonious living, the key to united relationships is humility. It's a favorite word of Paul. It was hated in his culture. It's probably hated in ours too. Humility back in Paul's day was this mindset that made you feel like you were a doormat for other people, that you weren't looking out for yourself. That said, if I don't look out for myself, then no one will. Humility doesn't think that way. Humility is a clear-eyed recognition of who we are and a refusal to demand what we could. It requires modesty. It requires a lack of self-absorption, which is missing in our culture, but ought to be overflowing in the body of Christ. Because without humility, unity is a pipe dream. Paul knows that they and we cannot be unified unless we are humble. C.S. Lewis may have given the best modern definition of humility when he said, humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. But it's more than that. Because without humility, we can not only not function well in the body of Christ, we can't even enter the family of God. The authors of the book Descending into Greatness put it bluntly, humility is the wisdom to know that each of us, myself included in the eyes of God, is the same, deeply flawed, yet precious. None of us, they write, regardless of our titles and professions, is worth more than hell. None of us can climb ourselves into a state of God's grace. God's redeeming mercy is by definition totally undeserved, and yet it's freely offered to all. And that's why Paul made humility so central to the life of the Christian community, to what it means to follow Christ. That's why his compatriot Peter could write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, in the same way you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace, shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Choosing the priority of others will revolutionize our church and the church of Jesus Christ. Harry Truman and others have said, it's amazing what you can accomplish when no one cares who gets the credit. Finally, Paul says, believers who have spiritual unity in Christ demonstrate it by being one in spirit and of one mind, literally one souled. We don't have competing agendas, but rather we seek the agenda of Christ. We don't seek to form camps and create factions and divide and conquer. Divisions can be overcome only by taking on a common yoke, Hansen says, pulling together in the same direction. When believers are preoccupied with their personal agenda, they will pull in different directions and split the church into separate interest groups. And we've all seen that in our culture and even in churches. So how do we avoid that? How do we live in humility? Verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul uses a particular verb here that doesn't just mean meandering through life and kind of noticing someone there in a situation here. Paul uses the word scopeo. We get our word scope there. Paul's saying that followers of Jesus Christ scope out the needs of people around them, that you and I are personal detectives on the needs and opportunities to serve and love other people. We don't meander through life. We go on a hunt. We go searching for how we can help and minister to other people. Is that you? To scope out not what I want and what I need, but to scope out what you need and to find a way to meet that need. This is the posture of humility that breeds and fosters unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul knows what the Philippians are up against. He knows what we're up against. He knows that life has a way of calling our bluff. And friends, the last 18 months have called our bluff. Last 18 months has exposed what's in our lives, for better or for worse, what's in our families, what's in our priorities, what our habits are, what our attitudes and commitments are, whether we have unity. One Christian leader wrote about that recently. He had the audacity to suggest within his organization his own perspective on vaccines, and he was promptly fired for it. He had opportunity to write an article in USA Today about his response, and it was remarkable. Here in the pages of one of the prominent papers of our country, he writes about how Christians ought to respond to one another with differences, the watching world gets to eavesdrop on what Jesus calls us to do, including when we're wronged. He writes, "Today we live in a very polarized nation. There are perverse incentives against unity among Christians, to fail to give the benefit of the doubt, to rush to judgment, to make a name for ourselves by hurting our fellow brothers and sisters." But he writes in the pages of that paper, but the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that look like in a social media age, he writes. First, we should see those with whom we disagree not as enemies, but as neighbors, made in the image of God. Second, while we must hold our deepest convictions strongly, we might hold our opinions on secondary issues more loosely. Not everything is a matter of division and rupture. There are a lot of things that aren't worth it. Third, we should not assume malice on the part of those who disagree. Love gives the benefit of the doubt, he writes. Finally, unity among brothers and sisters involves forgiveness. He's writing in USA Today, telling the world how we ought to relate with one another. Forgiveness, the kind of supernatural, otherworldly ability to forgive those who have hurt you deeply. We can do this only because Jesus forgave us. Exactly. Our unity matters. And Paul knows that it will be difficult. He knows that for the Philippians. He knows that perhaps for all who follow. That the pressure we face will cause cracks and fissures and divisions. That the cracks will begin to show. That the Philippians and we can't rely upon favorable circumstances in our lives. That there are difficult events that will challenge us now and in the future. That circumstances are never a good ground for Christian unity. Jesus is. And his call that we would represent him well. And those who realize what they have in Christ, Paul writes, for them this kind of unity will endure because we choose that no circumstance, no hardship, no situation will undermine what we have in common. Because Paul says, Philippians, Grace Polaris Church, we're in this together. Our shared spiritual blessings insist upon shared, observable unity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who in his perfection showed unbelievable humility so that he might meet the need and show the love of the Father. Thank you for Paul's call to us that we might increasingly reflect the attitude and the actions of Jesus Christ on behalf of one another, that we might see ourselves as part of the body of Christ, and that we might pursue in humility the unity that you've called us to. May that be so in us, and may you show us ways in which we can foster that, when we can reconcile, when we can show that opinions matter less than relationships in the family of God. Thank you for what we have heard. God, give us the power to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.